Well, good morning, Stafford County. How you doing? I'm not Travis, obviously. They left early this morning on a mission trip to New Orleans. A big group, like 20 folks on a mission trip and working with Crossroads. I've been on the same trip down there. It's a great trip, and they're going to do some amazing things this week. My name is Tim Cole, and I am the executive director of Waypoint Church Partners, which for many of you, you may not know, is the organization that helped this church get started 35 years ago. And I was not there at the time, but I was did go to college with the founding pastor, Brian Orahood. And so we went to the same seminary years ago. And then I emerged on the scene a few years after that, planted a church in Virginia Beach as well. We've got a map of the churches that we've, over the 100, we've been around 85 plus years. And during that time, we've planted 161 new churches in the Mid-Atlantic region. And you all have been a part of that. We've got a slide for that. We've got a slide for the map that we've done since 1990, which when this church got started. Have we got that next slide there? There we go. So you guys will be on that map if you can figure out where you're at on that map. And then these are all the churches that you have helped started over the last 35 years by your partnership with Waypoint. We plant a couple new churches every year. We planted a church in Virginia Beach and then in Richmond. Let me see what the next slide is right there. Those churches on that map, including this church, this past year had more than 11,000 people in those churches on any given Sunday on average. And I remember back in the day when we started first calculating this, we were going to be so excited when we got up to 1,000 people in the churches. And then it was 5,000 and 10,000. And the growth since COVID has been staggering. The churches that you've helped us to start, you can see have grown almost 4,000 as a group over the last couple of years. One of the most recent church plants we did was a church called Local Christian Church, which is in Ashland, Virginia, straight down 95, almost to Richmond. And we've got a great church planting couple there, Bruce and Bethany Humphrey, and all of our new churches get to choose their name. A Stafford County Christian Church was not the most creative name ever, I can tell you, but more recently, our church planters picked some sometimes creative names. I was not really thrilled with Local Christian Church when the church planter said that was going to be the name. But then I realized if you live in Ashland, Virginia, and Google local church near me, they come up first every time. It is brilliant. And so they're doing great meeting in the high school. And then go ahead and advance the slides for me here. There's Bruce and Bethany. They're doing great at the high school. Just celebrated the eighth, ninth baptism since they got started, including their teenage son just last week. The next slide for us there. Here's the deal is we're so excited that we're not just planting churches. You've helped plant like 60 churches since this church got started. That's a significant thing. But it's not just planting new churches, but it's planting churches that are reaching new people for Christ. And of course, the obvious metric for that is the number of people that are making faith decisions and are being baptized every year. Two years ago, we set an all-time record, which was 710, which blew away the previous record by more than 100. And then this last year, all the baptisms in that map, the churches represented on that map, including the baptisms at this church, was 921. And so you can kind of see the trend line since COVID is there is a revival happening in our country. I don't know if you know that. There is a renewal happening in our country, an awakening. And our new churches are a place where people are coming trying to find something that is timeless and true and grounded in God's word. So thank you for being a part of what we're doing. Our next new church is going to be planting in September. We've got a photo of Curtis and Abby Teal and their kids. They're going to be planting in Charlestown, West Virginia, which if you know the geography is now considered Metro DC. I don't know how that works, but it's 51 miles from downtown, but it's called Metro DC. And whenever I see this photo of the Teals, I think that's a lot of teeth right there is what I think. Right. And they are having their second informational meeting tonight to tell people about a new church that's going to be starting in Charlestown. And so the name of their church by comparison is called Anthology Church. And that's a great creative name. When he told me that's the name of a church, I thought that's a good name, except I'm not sure I know what anthology is. And so I had to look it up in the dictionary on my phone, and then I thought it's brilliant. Do you know what an anthology is? One of the primary definitions for an anthology, it's a collection of stories written by the same author. Isn't that a great name for a church? Isn't that a great name for this church? a collection of stories being written by the same author. And so that'll preach all day long, won't it, right there. So Anthology Church will be planting, will be opening on the last Sunday of September of this year, and then we'll be planting a church next year in Blacksburg, Virginia. Are there any Hokies in the room? There's usually at least a couple. Apparently Hokies need Jesus. All right. So and then in Charleston, West Virginia, and you are going to help us plant all these new churches. So thanks for your partnership with that. I've got to preach here this morning, I suppose. I live up in the Shenandoah Valley, and the one person I just thought of is just a minute ago. For those of you, you may not have known Brian Orhood, the founding pastor, who I don't know how long he was here, 5-7 years before he moved on. Scott and Susan McAllister moved away about a year ago, and they happened to attend the church that my family attends up in the Shenandoah Valley. And so Susan and my wife Lisa may be sitting together in church this morning. They're in the same D group during the week. And so there's a connection there as well. Well, I'm supposed to preach this morning, but Travis did not give me a text to preach on. Often a church planter will say, "Hey, will you preach on this text?" But he didn't give me a site. He just said, "Preach from your favorite text." And so I'm going to preach from my favorite book of the Bible. But it makes me think, do you have a favorite book growing up? Not of the Bible, but just favorite book when you were a little kid. You know what I'm talking about? One of those little books that maybe when your mom would read books to you at night and you'd ask her to read it 5, 6, 7 times so you wouldn't have to go to sleep. You know which book that is? For me, it was that classic book that we've got a photo of here, Go Dog Go by P.D. Eastman. Everybody remember that one? That's a great book. I don't know why it's so good. But if you remember that book, in the middle of the book, there's this recurring scene that happens throughout the book, this odd scene where this blue-collar dog kind of comes up on a scooter and meets this real fancy lady dog. And she says, "Do you like my hat?" And he's like, "No, I do not like your hat." And they go off in opposite directions. And it just, that keeps recurring throughout the book. I don't know why. And it seems like the primary lesson that we need to learn from this great children's book is that that every 4- and 5-year-old needs to know that we need to be able to judge people by what they wear. That we need to be judgmental by the way they look. And we teach every 4-year-old that's the way it goes. And I don't know why that is. Well, do you have a favorite book of the Bible by comparison? I think you ought to have one. It's okay. There's 66 books in the Bible. You can have a favorite one, I suppose. I do. I actually have a favorite book in the Old Testament and a favorite book in the New Testament. My favorite book in the Old Testament is the book of Nehemiah for a couple of reasons. One of the primary reasons I love Nehemiah is because it's short. It's just a few chapters, you know, and so I kind of like that. But it also has great leadership lessons for leading God's people, but really any people, there's great leadership lessons on how you lead people. And so I really like that. In the New Testament, my favorite book of the Bible is the book of James. The reason I like that for a couple of reasons. The primary reason is because it's short. It's five chapters. It's like 2 pages in your Bible, and I kind of like that. But I really like the book of James because it's just like right to the point on how you ought to live your life of faith. James kind of kicks you in the tail or knocks you on the side of the head and say, this is the way you need to be living your life of faith every day. And I'm kind of like get to the point kind of guy. And so I kind of like the way that James is written. And it's kind of like the way Christian author John Ortberg put it. We've got this quote that we can put on the screen. People would rather debate doctrine or beliefs or tradition than actually do what Jesus said. It's not rocket science. Just go do it. Practice loving a difficult person or try forgiving someone. Give some money away. Tell someone thank you. Encourage a friend. Bless an enemy. Say I'm sorry. Worship God. You already know more than you need to know. And the book of James in the New Testament is that kind of book. It's kind of a kick you in the tail. Let's get serious about how you're going to live your life of faith. And so I want to get into that today and look at James chapter 2. So if you got your Bibles with you, whether digital or in old school print version, you can open up to James chapter 2, but I actually want to back up one verse to start off with to the very last verse of James chapter 1. And I happened to grow up in a family, fortunately, that was one of those families that went to church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, church camp. And so that was the way we rolled in our family. And when you went to a vacation Bible school and church camp, there were often all these memory verses that you could memorize for points so your team could get all these points, and me being very competitive, I was going to memorize every one, just so I could get the free ice cream on Friday night with all the points. And so there's all these memory verses. And this is actually one of those very familiar memory verses at the end of James chapter 1. And it looks like this: religion that God our fathers accepts as pure and faultless. So this is good religion. This is when a church gets it right. There's a lot of churches that there's bad religion at. But James is saying, here's what good religion looks like: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's a good memory verse, isn't it? Now, this is what good religion looks like, when pure and faultless religion is that. And then there's a period, and then we move on to James chapter 2. And that's the way we think of it, only if you think about the Bible writers, when James wrote the book of James to believers at that time, he was not moving on to a new idea, in my opinion, because he did not say chapter 1, verse 1, and then write some stuff, verse 2, and write some stuff. He was just writing a letter to believers. And actually, if you know the history of the Bible, the chapter and verse designations were not added until more than 1,000 years later. And so there was no James chapter 1 and James chapter 2 at that time. It was actually the Bible scribes, in advance of the Gutenberg printing press, before we could copy the Bible, they wanted to make sure they got every word right, every letter right, that they added the chapters and the verses so they could keep track of what they were copying to make sure they got it exactly right. And so James, when he's writing this, is not stopping one idea and then moving on to a new idea. I believe James chapter 2 is another example, another illustration of what pure and faultless religion looks like. He just keeps on going with his next sentence, which happens to be chapter 2, verse 1. So let's look at some selected verses from James chapter 2 now and see what religion that is pure and faultless looks like. James says, "Brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you, right up here on the front row,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand back there, back row,' or even worse, 'You sit on the floor at my feet,' haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers." Verse 10 then continues, "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point," like this, showing favoritism, "you're guilty of breaking all of it." So he concludes this little passage by saying, "Speak and act then as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Isn't that interesting? The law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy is going to be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Let's read that again. Judgment without mercy is going to be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And then he finishes with this little sentence, because mercy triumphs over judgment. So you get the picture? We may not understand this in modern times, because in modern times, the picture that he's painting is about people sitting on the front row. And in most American churches, sitting on the front row at church is not a big deal. We've got a couple people over here who thank you for sitting on the front row here. But in most churches, it's the further back, the better, right? And so we don't, but this is not like a Taylor Swift concert where you're going to bust in the doors and you get in the front seat as quickly as you can. That's kind of the picture that James is trying to paint for us here. And so even though the situation may be different, we still have to admit that we're naturally prone to this favoritism, judgmental trap, aren't we? Aren't we? Are we prone to judging a book by its cover? So I tried to find a modern example of what this would look like rather than what we're reading here in the book of James, and found this video online, a clip of it that kind of gives us the modern day example of what this might look like. Let's try and play that.
Imagine you're walking through the park one afternoon when you see someone fall down. Would you lend a hand? We've enlisted the help of an actress and set up a hidden camera experiment to see what strangers will do in this exact scenario. How do you think people will react once our actress hits the pavement?
thinks he may have hurt herself.
That didn't take long. Within seconds, a crowd quickly gathers around, ready and willing to help. We run the experiment over and over. And every time, people responded to help her up in less than 10 seconds.
You okay? I'm okay.
It seems people will lend a helping hand to someone lying on the ground. Makes you feel good about humanity, right? But is there anything we can do to make passersby turn a blind eye to the same person? What happens when we change nothing but the way our actress looks? Would you help someone up who looks so down and out? How will people react now? How long will it take for someone to help? Seconds have gone by, and no one has come close to helping. They just keep walking. More than a minute has passed, and no one has helped. She's been on the ground for 15 minutes. Before you judge any of these people too harshly, ask yourself, what would you do in this situation? It seems people's brains are having a hard time seeing this woman in need. It's as if she were invisible, even to this couple sitting just 10 feet away. Why did so many people stop to help this woman, but not this one? Why does our actress's appearance make such a huge difference?
Empathy is an important motivational state for determining whether or not you will help someone in need. But what triggers our sense of empathy for others? Psychologists have long noted that we automatically categorize other people as members of our in-group or out-group.
That's like a perfect reenactment of James chapter 2, isn't it? That we are just naturally prone, part of the human condition, to judge people by the way they look, by the outward appearance, aren't we? And the way we show favoritism to people that look better than others. It's what we do. And it may not always look exactly like this, but we're all prone to judging a book by its cover, aren't we? Well, there's this passage in the Old Testament that kind of mirrors this illustration that, again, if you grew up in church and memorize scriptures, there's a memory verse embedded in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 that tells the story of Israel's second king being coronated by the prophet Samuel. The first king of Israel, Saul, had been disqualified from leadership of God's people. And so God told Samuel, his spokesman, to go down to this little town called Bethlehem and anoint the second king of Israel. And so Samuel comes down from Jerusalem with great pomp and circumstance into the town square. And from the outskirts of town comes this very prominent family who was led by the father, Jesse. And they came in from the ranch into the town square where everybody was gathered. And Jesse, the Bible tells us, had eight sons. Eight sons. Can you imagine the food line, Bill, when you've got eight boys? And so they come up, and everyone knew that the next leader of God's people was going to be chosen from Jesse's family. And living in a patriarchal society, culture, everyone would have naturally assumed that the firstborn son would be the one that would be coronated as the next king of Israel. And so Jesse kind of ushers his firstborn son, Eli, up on the stage, and Samuel takes one look at his son Eli and says, "Nope, not him." And everyone in town is kind of surprised and confused as to why he would not choose the firstborn son of Jesse to be coronated as the next king of Israel. And so Jesse, a little sheepishly, pushes his second son up on stage, and Samuel takes a look at him and says, "Nope, not him." And they go through the second son, the third son, fourth son, all seven sons that he brought with him. He left the youngest back home, but the seven sons, he says, "Nope, not him." And so finally, Samuel says, "Is that all you got?" And he says, "No, actually, we left our youngest back home tending the sheep." All right. And Samuel says, the Bible says, we will go get him. We will not sit down until he arrives. Basically, he's saying to him, "Go get him. I'll wait." And so they send off to the ranch, however long it took for to go back to the ranch. There was no Uber at the time that they could go get there quickly. So they send off, and they finally come back. Everybody's waiting. And this little boy, Bible scholars think he's probably 10 to 12 years old, is ushered up on stage. And Samuel takes one look at him and he says, he's the one. And everyone in town is surprised that the youngest son, this little squirt of a guy who was back tending sheep at the house, is the one that God would choose. His name was David, King David. And everyone was confused in town, but Samuel knew something that they didn't know. And it's that memory verse in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, where the Bible records for us this principle. The Lord doesn't look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. People look at the outward appearance. That's what we do, isn't it? But God looks at the heart. And this principle affirms for us two things, one that we don't like very much and one that we do like. The one that we don't like is that people naturally look at the outward appearance. It's what we do. It's not right, but it's natural. And the second thing we learn about this is that God doesn't look at us that way. Thank God. Like literally, thank God, right? That God doesn't look at us that way. What we learn is that God sees people from the inside out. All the people in town, they saw a little shepherd boy, but God saw a king. Which would you have seen? I'd have seen the little shepherd boy, because I'm prone to judging people by the way they look. But that's not the way God sees people. And so we learn that principle very strongly. So if we're honest, we understand that this principle that James is highlighting for us here in chapter 2 of his letter, this 2,000-year-old scenario, is still relevant to all of us today, isn't it? It's something that we're all still very prone to doing, is judging people by the way they look, by their outward appearance. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what are we going to do about it? If we're continually trying to be changed and transformed into the image of Jesus every day, how are we going to overcome this very natural inclination for us to judge a book by its cover? That's something that's so naturally ingrained in the heart of every man and woman on earth. Well, I wish that I had a brilliant, theologically impressive answer to share with you today, but I don't. And actually, following the example of James, I've got a very simple kind of knock you on the side of the head or kind of kick you in the seat of the pants kind of solution on how we might overcome this and act more like Jesus every day. Our younger daughter, Vika, whom we were just visiting yesterday, she graduated from graduate school with a counseling degree. And when she was in graduate school, I really enjoyed having dinner with her because she lived nearby at the time. And having her explain all the tools that she was learning in graduate school for counselors on all the different ways that you can help people make a change in their behaviors or their attitudes, make some kind of breakthrough. And there's all these different tools that they have in their kind of toolbox as a counselor on different ways that they might help. And I was fascinated by that because I think I would make a terrible counselor. I don't know about you, because I'd probably try to treat everybody the exact same way every time. You know what I'm talking about? And it reminded me of this old, grainy old sketch on television from one of my favorite comedians, Bob Newhart, who just passed away last year, that kind of describes the kind of counselor I would probably be. Let's show that.
Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes,
S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
That's exactly the kind of counselor I'd be. Who's with me out there? All right. And you know what? One of the main reasons why I love the book of James, and it's one of my favorite books of the Bible, is because it's just so straightforward and easy to understand. And you can read this text over and over again, trying to come up with some profound theological insight to that I could bring to you. But at the end of the day, I think that James, the brother of Jesus, would say to all of us, if you're prone to judging someone by the way they look, stop it. Just stop. If you struggle with showing favoritism to people who look more lovable or more valuable than others, stop it. Just stop. Did you notice the two words that James actually did use in the very first verse of this passage that we're looking at today? He said, brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Must not. That's kind of like, stop it, right? So what's this look like for us today in 2025? Well, if you struggle to show favoritism towards people who have been at this church a really long time versus people that are kind of new around here, stop it. Just stop. If you struggle to show favoritism towards people who've been believers for most of their life or all of their life, or towards people who are kind of new to following Jesus, stop it. Just stop it. If you struggle to show favoritism towards people who wear a white collar to work versus people who wear a blue collar to work, stop it. Just stop it, right? If you struggle to show favoritism towards people who speak English fluently versus people who are still learning English as their second language, stop it. Just stop. If you struggle to show favoritism towards people who have a college degree and multiple college degrees toward people who just graduated from college or even less, stop it. Just stop. If you struggle to show favoritism towards people who root for the Washington Commanders versus people who root for the Dallas Cowboys, that is perfectly okay. Right? Maybe it's the car that they drive, or the way their kids act, or the purse that they carry, or their neighborhood they live in. If you struggle to show favoritism towards people who look better than others, James, the brother of Jesus, would say, stop it. Just stop. Why? I think three real quick reasons to finish up here. Number one, because it's sin. Favoritism is sin. James said in verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's like right to the point. That's like Christianity for dummies. Even I can figure that one out. If you show favoritism, you sin. So stop it. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, stop it. It's sin. Number two, because it's not like Jesus. And if anybody ever in the history of humankind knew what Jesus valued and acted like, it would be his little brother, James. And it's why James wrote this book in the first place, to teach us how to live and act like his big brother, Jesus. And James would say showing favoritism and judgment like this is not like Jesus and is not the church that Jesus died for. Because for Jesus, your self-worth is never based on your net worth. Never. So if you struggle to show favoritism towards people who look less than others, stop it. And that's what I love about this church and all those churches that you've helped us to start and continue to help us start, is you get this. That at this church, you get the idea that it is okay to not be okay. You know what I'm talking about? It is okay to not be okay. Whether you're in the front row here or in the back row, it's okay. Whether you're loaded with cash or you're living paycheck to paycheck, it's okay. Whether you've been a believer your whole life or you're still figuring out this whole following Jesus thing, it's okay. At this church, it's okay to not be okay. But you also need to understand that at this church, it is not okay to be okay with not being okay. Did you catch that? At this church, it is not okay to be okay with not being okay. This church wants you to heal and grow and mature and become more like Jesus every day. It's not okay to be okay with not being okay. And you know, many churches, it's really only okay if you look okay. You know what I mean? And I used to pastor at one of those kind of churches. Before we moved here to Virginia, I was pastoring a church in Michigan. And it was a great growing church, very similar to this one in a lot of ways, and family church. But to be honest, it was only a church that was, it was only okay if you looked okay. And knowing that we were going to move to Virginia to start a brand new church for people that might have given up on the church, but they hadn't yet given up on God, I wanted to surround myself with as many people in my church that kind of were in that category. And the problem was there weren't too many of them. And so I had to look outside the church of other people that I interacted with regularly who weren't really following God. And one of the gals that I interacted with regularly was this gal named Melissa, who cut my hair every month at the salon in the mall. And Melissa, self-admittedly, had lived a rough life. And she looked the part. And knowing that I was a pastor, it took her several months to warm up to me. But eventually, we started having very fascinating conversations about faith and spirituality and God. Eventually, I had enough of a relationship with Melissa that as a Christ follower and a preacher, I thought I ought to invite her to my church. So I invited her to my church, and I need to be honest with you and admit to you, confess to you this morning, that I was a little relieved when Melissa said, I don't know if I can come to your church because I'm out late most Saturday nights with my friends. Sunday morning would be kind of tough. And I was a little relieved because I wasn't so sure if Melissa would fit in at our church. So fast forward a couple months later to the summertime, and I remember it was a Sunday evening church. This is back when we had Sunday morning, and then church on Sunday night for the really spiritual people in church. There were six of us at this service on Sunday night. But I remember I was standing back by the soundboard as the service got started. Midway through the first song, to my surprise, Melissa came through the door and sat in the back row. To this day, it's interesting that I remember the communion meditation that one of the elders gave before the sermon would get started. And I remember his communion meditation very, very clearly. And it's not because he explained what the elements meant, the bread that represents Jesus' broken body on the cross, or the blood that was shed as the substitution for our sins, none of that. What I remember is this elder getting up on stage and going on and on and on about this wasn't his week to give the communion meditation on Sunday night, but that the elder who was supposed to do it was on vacation and forgot to get someone to take his place, and he was so embarrassed to be up on stage without a coat and a tie. And standing back in the back by the soundboard, I remember seeing my friend Melissa literally look down at her clothes. Cut off jeans, shorts, t-shirt, flip-flops, as if to say to herself, I don't belong here. I'm not welcome here. And she never came back. And maybe you felt that way before, that you're here today and you're not so sure that you fit into this church. So you need to understand that you're in good company, that Jesus spent most of his time hanging out with people that wouldn't feel all that comfortable at church either. It is okay to not be okay. Well, the third reason that we need to stop doing this is because it's sin, it's not like Jesus, and because of this last phrase in this passage, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that an interesting way to finish this passage? James concludes the passage with the simple yet odd sentence, mercy triumphs over judgment. And when you read other translations, it's translated slightly differently because the verb in the Greek there is a little ambiguous, that it's mercy triumphs over judgment, mercy is greater than judgment. Actually, one translation that I really like says mercy liberates us from judgment. And I like that one. You want to know why? Because it recognizes the fact that mercy liberates us from judgment. It gets this idea that if you fall prey to this favoritism trap, this judgmentalism trap, that you fall prey to walking into every room and having to figure out where everybody lands on the worst scale, then very naturally you have to decide where you fit on the scale as well, don't you? That if you're looking and trying to figure out where everybody fits on this scale, then you are enslaved. It's never ending. It's a trap. And James tells us that mercy liberates us from judgment. Because there will always be people who have more money than you have and less money than you have. There will always be people who are in a house that's falling apart and people that have a big old house. There's always people that have a car that's brand new, people that have a car that's falling apart. It doesn't matter. It is just a trap to fall into this judgmental favoritism deal because it is never ending. And James tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. So if you are tempted to show favoritism towards people by the way that they look, by their outward appearance, stop it. Just stop. My wife, Lisa, and I are going to be here in just a few weeks, going to be celebrating our 38th wedding anniversary. And we go out on a date for our anniversary. And one of the exercises that we do every year is we try and remember all the other anniversary dates that we've been on and where we were and those kind of things. And that's getting a little bit tricky for us because the list is getting longer and longer and our memory is getting shorter and shorter. And so we remember as many as we can, some of them more notable than others. Eventually, we do have a note on our phone that we pull up and reminded, oh, yeah, there's that one. One of our favorite anniversaries that we ever went on was, and we're not sure if it was our third or fourth wedding anniversary, to be honest, but we remember it very well because my mom gave us tickets to go see a musical in downtown Cincinnati where we lived at the time. And I remember this because of all the wedding presents that I was given, this was not my favorite. I had never been to a musical before, but the idea of going and getting all dressed up and sitting in some room and listening to people sing the lyrics to the script for 2 hours did not sound like my idea of a good time. And so I was not excited about this wedding anniversary. But we got all spiffied up, and we drive downtown to downtown Cincinnati, and we arrive at the historic Taft Theater in downtown Cincinnati, which is named after Cincinnati's second most famous politician, William Howard Taft, the 27th president of the United States. The first most famous politician in Cincinnati's history is Jerry Springer, but we don't talk about him. All right, so we're at the Taft Theater. We've got a picture of the Taft Theater, and so we go in there, and we show the usher our tickets, and we discover that we are not on the main deck, and we are not on the second, on the first balcony. We are in the second balcony. And not just the second balcony, we are in the back row of the second balcony. We're as far away as you can get. There's a reason they call these nosebleed seats, because we're just way up there. And the little actors down on the stage look like little singing ants during the whole show. And so I remember the show was going to get started, and I remember kind of sitting back in my chair and thinking to myself, this is going to be a long night. And I was not excited. I mean, how good could this be? I mean, it was this new musical with this strange French title, Les Mis or something like that. And I mean, how good was this thing going to be after all? And then something happened. The musical started. We were blown away. It was absolutely amazing. And after it was over, we practically kind of floated out of the theater back to our car, kind of as we were kind of recounting all that we'd experienced that night watching this musical. And looking back at that all these years later, you know, I could be pretty judgmental and jealous of the people that got to sit down on the front row or in the lower deck, right? But I wasn't worried about those people down the front row. I was watching the show. I was just thankful that somebody bought our tickets. Someone paid our way so we could be in the room. We were just happy to be in the room, right? Well, fast forward just a few years later, and I'm pastoring that church in Michigan. And late one afternoon, a friend of mine gives me a call about 4:30 in the afternoon and says, hey, I've got tickets to the Detroit Red Wings. Do you want to go to the game? And I'm like, yes, this is my idea of a good time, right? Of a date night, this is about as good as it gets. And so I call my wife, Lisa, on the phone and say, hey, you got to get a babysitter for the girls. We're going to go see the Red Wings. And believe it or not, she was not as excited as I was about going to the hockey match. But she gets dressed up in whatever red outfit that she could come up with. And we drive downtown with our friends, and we go to the historic Joe Louis Arena. We've got a picture of that. And this is, if you're not a hockey fan, you need to understand that this is the epicenter of hockey in America. It's called Hockey Town USA. And this is the place in America for hockey. And this happened to be one of the years that the Detroit Red Wings won the Stanley Cup. And so the entire arena was sold out for the entire year. Tickets were basically impossible to get. And we drive downtown, we go into the arena, and to be honest, I'd have been happy to be seated anywhere in the arena. Upper deck, back row of the upper deck. I wouldn't have cared. I'd just been happy to be in the room. What I didn't know was that my friend's wife was a vice president of this little corporation called Blue Cross Blue Shield of Michigan. And we had their executive seats. We are in the front row. And not just the front row, seats 1, 2, 3, and 4, right next to the Red Wings bench. When they come off the ice and sit down, we're sitting right next to, and my wife is seated in seat number 1, right next to the Red Wings. Now remember, she didn't want to be here in the first place, right? But it only took her about 10 minutes before she's right there banging on the glass as their faces get smashed up against the boards, and we had an awesome time. And looking back on that night, I imagine all those people have been lifelong hockey fans, lifelong Red Wings fans, wish they had season tickets, probably looked down at us from the upper deck at us and thought, man, they must be really special people. They must be really important people. And if they'd asked me, I'd have said, no, we're not all that important. And I just pointed at my friends and say, someone else paid our way. We're just happy to be in the room, right? And I remember looking at the tickets that night and seeing how much those tickets cost to sit in the front row right next to the Red Wings. It was a lot. And I just said, no, they paid our way. We're just happy to be in the room. And I think that's the lesson that James is trying to teach us here in this passage. It doesn't matter whether you're in the front row or the back row or anywhere in between. It doesn't matter whether you look okay or you're struggling. We're just happy to be in the room, right? And if someone wants to know, why do you go to this church and sit in the front or in the back, you must think you're something special going to church. You go, no, I'm not all that special. Someone else paid my way, and I'm just happy to be in the room. This is what pure and faultless religion looks like. This is religion done right by a church. This is what it looks like to live and love like Jesus. Because we don't judge people by the way they look. We see people like Jesus sees them from the inside out. Right now we're going to transition to a time of communion, that you need to know that every church that you help start takes communion every Sunday, just like this one. And the reason we do that is we're reminded every single Sunday of the price that was paid for us to be in this room. We don't have to look at the paper ticket and know what the price was, but we look in Scripture itself and we know that it was the death of Jesus on the cross that paid our way. And we are reminded every single week with the bread and the juice that we take of what it costs for us to be in this room. And we're thankful. And we say, I want to live like Jesus lived because he died for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church and for all the churches that we're starting together that get this idea that it is okay to not be okay, that you don't have to be perfect to come to church. Thank God. And we're so thankful as we take communion in just a moment that you paid our way. It's not about how perfect we are or important we are or special we are. We're just happy to be in the room because you paid our way. So help us to live and love like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.